Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the doctrine of anger. We'll pick up around page 5 of our notes, and then we'll jump into the doctrine of murder. Those go hand in hand. There's two possible approaches to the study of God's Word. That's either under the system of GAP or the system of NAP. The acronyms, GAP, is the Grace Apparatus of Perception. In this condition, it recognizes the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit for all believers, that He has assumed a rulership role under His filling ministry. NAP, the Natural Apparatus of Perception, is the approach to Scripture under the rulership of the sin nature. When we engage in personal sin in our life, we let the sin nature take over control. How we are to able to arrest the sin nature, put it in his cell or cage, so to speak, is through the rebound technique. The mechanics of being filled with God the Holy Spirit is 1 John 1:9. If God commands us to do something, He will let us know specifically, precisely what to do. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the confession, prayer, personal prayer of confession by the believer priest to God in their acknowledgement of their sins, known and unknown. Experientially, we are forgiven. In that condition, then we are in a state of spirituality rather than carnality or the natural man. The natural man, people can test it all they want, does not understand or appreciate and recognize the truth of Bible doctrine. The sin nature will distort it in some form or fashion, hence the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit and operate in this condition as we seek to know and understand God's Word purely undistorted by the sin nature. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you indeed for the grace that you have provided for us to have a relationship with you in its most complete and fulfilled form, both in time as well as eternity. We ask that once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, under the principle of anger, as it is with many other aspects and principles of life, there is a righteous anger, a sanctified anger, a non-sinful anger. That anger is seen as being possessed by God, who expresses it in the terms of His wrath. His wrath is the execution of His judgment against sin or evil in regards to His creation. All sin must be judged, and that expression in judgment is known as His wrath in that respect. And those who absorb and possess the standards of God in regards to their own conscience, in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, emulate God with righteous indignation, righteous wrath or anger in that regards, when their conscience is violated in regards to evil that occurs around them in time, certain evils, especially as they attack the truth of doctrine, innocent people, things of this nature, the evil that's in this world. Unfortunately, most anger that is executed in regards to the human race is sinful anger. Sinful anger looks at the fact that while we are to have righteous indignation, we are not to sin, as the Ephesians passage and verse makes clear to us in that regards. And sin anger, obviously, anger is an emotional response. Our emotions are not to lead us and guide us in life. Hence, we are to maintain control even over non-sinful anger because these things do not advance us. We are to let doctrine absorb our thinking and take control, obviously, in all aspects of our life. But sin anger is part of the sin nature, properties, characteristics that one sees in regards to the STA. And sin anger itself, obviously, happens all the time throughout the human race, throughout history. It begins in your mental attitude. All sin begins in the mental attitude. A lot of churches, Christians don't even recognize mental attitude sins. Some churches teach that if you, as long as you don't say it or you don't do it, then it's not a sin. I came out of the denomination that taught that. Yeah, you can think anything you want. Well, I had a heyday with that. No, sin begins in a mental attitude. Christ addressed it in regards to the mental attitude. He addressed the Pharisees, he let them know that while they may not be committing overt fornication or adultery, they were having lust in their minds, fornicating in their minds. Obviously, these things are sin. So all sin begins in a mental attitude. That's where hopefully we can recognize it and seek to try to overrule the sin nature. Otherwise, rebound at that point in time. Otherwise, sin then is expressed verbally and then overtly. The big sins that most Christians recognize: murder, lying, things of this nature. So, mental attitude sin. A lot of people can look in, on the overt as being pious, righteous, but they can be filled with mental attitude sins. And anger begins in that regard. Someone can obviously be planning deceit, be completely and totally hacked off at someone, but overtly have a smile on their face and shake their hand at the same time. We see it all the time in the political world in regards to leaders of nations coming together and things of this nature. So it begins in the mental attitude, and obviously if not reined in, if it's left unbridled, it can manifest itself in all types of different ways, to include bitterness, and even if left totally unbridled and let it explode, murder, as we see in the case of Cain and Abel and in our study in Genesis. And we're dealing here in regards to examples of unrighteous anger, Roman numeral 4, subpoint G, page 5 of our notes. And Cain and Abel obviously heads off the list. God rejected Cain's offering, and he accepted Abel's offering. And immediately Cain, probably prompted with jealousy to a certain degree, became angry in this regard. And God comes in and he tries to calm Cain down. He warns him he needs to get a hold of his sin nature activity in that regard, or else he was going to end up doing something stupid, which obviously he did. So Cain and Abel is an example of unrighteous anger. Two, we saw last class we read Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi. Two of the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, in regards to their sister Dinah being essentially raped by an outsider from the tribe of Israel, and deceitfully they go in and do them all in. Obviously, the anger that was initiated could have definitely been righteous indignation for something like that to happen to someone you love, especially close to you and your family, etc. But they let it get out of hand. And as we read in regards to the story, and we'll see it again when we get to Genesis 34, in that respect, they convince everyone of that particular tribe that the only way that they could have Dinah as the man's wife was to be circumcised and absorb themselves in regards to the Jewish tradition. And when they were all in immense pain from that outpatient ordeal, so to speak, removing the foreskin from the male phallus. That's when Simeon and Levi go in, and they took advantage of the situation and killed them all. And they are held accountable and seen in regards to their very angry disposition in the Genesis 49 verses that addresses each of the tribes with distinct characteristics attributed to them. Three, where we left off, another example of unrighteous anger is Balak and Balaam. Balak here in Numbers 24:10. Balak was the head of the tribe of Moab. The Israelites, obviously, were going in and taking over the land, etc. Balaam is a prophet of God. He was an adjusted prophet to begin with. He prophesied the truth. But his problem was that his SCA had a monetary trend, and he sold out for the money. And the condition was that Balak hired him to bring a curse upon Israel. And Balaam told him straight up front, look, I can only speak the truth. And he goes in and he prophesies regards to Israel in this vein. The prophecy blesses Israel because that's what God wants to come out of his mouth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that respect. And in Numbers 24:10, obviously this sets Balak off. And his anger obviously is sin anger. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. His anti-Semitism obviously is sinful to begin with. And now he gets mad at the communicator for simply speaking what God wanted him to speak on the occasion. And how often has that happened over history? For another example is King Saul, 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. And this was against his son, Jonathan. Jonathan and David were very close friends. Jonathan's Achilles heel was his unwillingness to completely separate from his father, King Saul, in his reversionism. And he ends up being checked out, sitting to death alongside his father in a battle. But either way, before that, obviously, believers can be adjusted at one point in time in their life. Then they can be completely maladjusted. They're still believers, but they're just not in line. And Saul is after David. He's mad at David, not because of anything David has done per se, but because God has made it clear that he's going to be replaced by David. Saul goes into reversionism. The first appointed king of Israel, he blows his situation in that regard before God. And Saul and Jonathan took up for David. In verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. We could put all that in one word today. Son of a, you know what? Female dog. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? And that's language, a euphemism for his birth from his mom, coming from his mom's womb. Not to get into that. But anyway, that anger obviously is sin anger for becoming antagonistic against someone simply because they are right. Five, another example of sin anger is Jonah. Anger can absorb a believer just like an unbeliever. That's what a lot of people don't understand in regards to people, believers versus unbelievers, that believers can commit any sin an unbeliever may commit, with exception of one. That's the sin of unbelief, because they've believed, they've stepped over that line. So there's not a sin experientially that a believer cannot involve himself in otherwise. And believers get under their sin nature on occasion. If you've ever lived around one, even though just a believer, you see that. And anger is an aspect, a trend of the sin nature that one obviously must stay on top of, if that happens to be one of your trends. And Jonah, another prophet, one of the minor prophets, as they are so referred to, not that his ministry was minor in any way. And he has a real problem in regards to holding a grudge, being angry in regards to the Ninevites. Now, on the surface, we might cut him a little slack because the Ninevites, as a people, were ruthless. Stories that revolve around them in regards to skinning people alive and things of this nature. Yeah. And Jonah had a great distaste for these people. But God, who knows all men, and you never know where population may pop up at, recognized that there was a core of population that was going to come out in Nineveh. And God is in control of men's ministries. And in that respect, he makes Jonah aware of the fact that his ministry is to be to Nineveh, is to proclaim the gospel. And as we know, the story goes, Jonah fought this tooth and nail. And in fact, he tried to violate God's geographical will for him, leaving his ministry in Israel to begin with, jumping ship, going to Tarshish, trying to run, you know, because he doesn't want to have to face making the application. And he obviously gets caught in the middle of the storm and finds himself overboard on his own accord, recognizing his sin, and swallowed by the great fish. And existed there for 3 days, 3 nights, and he becomes a type of Christ, comes out, and he's been bleached out. He has no tan, a Mediterranean look anymore. And obviously, that's enough to wake him up, to get his act together, and he heads to Nineveh. And going to Nineveh, the story is a fun book to go through. And going to Nineveh, he proclaims the gospel, and he just probably figures that, well, I'll go ahead and do it, and we'll see, you know, how the arrogance of the SCA thinks they're right, even though God knows. And there was a great positive response to the gospel. And this really hacks him off. You know, of all things, who would wish a man truly to die and spend eternity in hell? Even your worst enemy. Whatever you may wish on him. Not that. I mean, you got to think about the gravity of that statement. But Jonah is very angry. And he goes off and does his pouting that angry people often do. That's Jonah 4, 1 through 9. In regards to Nineveh's repentance, coming to saving faith as a nation. And it pulled their bacon out of the fire because God was getting ready to dump on them with wrath as a nation. Bring them under national discipline. But anyway, verse 1, Jonah 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. In the fact that God called off the dogs of his wrath, his anger towards Nineveh, for their negative volition, previous verse and chapter. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. See, you can have doctrine, and the USTA can still take you off in Never Never World. See, when you don't corral it and overrule it. And he recognizes God's character and essence, being a God of grace, compassion, slow to anger, and abundant in loyal love, loving kindness, chesed. And one who relents concerning calamity, who obviously, if one will appeal to God's grace, line themselves up in regards to God's plan, what judgment they might have been forthcoming. Otherwise, God will often call off the dogs in that respect. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Obviously, exaggeration. Again, the different emotional gyrations people can go through sometimes is almost funny if it wasn't pathetic. And the Lord said, you have good reason to be angry. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Still kind of holding out that maybe God would come in and see Jonah's side of the deal. And it's hot out. He finds himself some shade. And remembering the rhetorical question God's already proposed to him, having a good reason to be angry. And so the Lord God, at verse 6, appointed a plant that grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, from the heat. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And this is a correlation that God's listening to me. See. And God is showing he's for Jonah, but not for under the conditions of which he continues to perpetuate in his disposition and attitude towards God's plan with respect to people. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of even the most unscrupulous evil types. He bore those sins. See. But God appointed a worm at verse 7 when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant and it withered. God's sense of humor. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And again, it's almost humorous. And you want a good reason to be angry at God? Well, he'll give you a reason. See. And the story essentially ends with the implications that Jonah essentially got over it. And everybody moved on in their life. Six, another example. So that's unrighteous anger. To be angry at God for how he deals with the human race. See. You see this, you hear this from people, but how can a loving God do this to people and let these things happen? See. It's a form of displeasure, anger towards God. Another example is Herod, King Herod. Negative, antagonistic in regards to the plan of God. The present ruler over Israel, Roman ruler. And he hears, obviously, the news in regards to the proposed coming Messiah or King of Israel being born. Here's the doctrine. You have the wise men who came in approximately a year after Jesus' birth. The traditional holiday set aside regards to Jesus' birth, December 25th, 0 BC AD, is incorrect. He was born September 11th, 4 BC. And at that point in time, the wise men saw the star, and then that's when they started following it. And it wasn't until a year later that they arrived with their gifts, and that was on December 25th. So we're able to straighten these out in regards to not only archaeology, has also cleared the path for us, but at certain verses such as in Revelation and the constellations and our science today of knowing, having exact dates when constellations is in exact positions with the sun, the moon, and all these other things. We've been through that. We've taught that doctrine. But Herod, here's the news in regards to the birth of Christ. And obviously, as most people did, even those of Jerusalem, they're looking for Messiah that will immediately take over and reign as king. And for the Jews, this means overthrowing the yoke of Roman rule. The Jews hated that, to be under the authority of another nation. See, and they found themselves in this particular situation and condition because of their going back into the negative volition again. And obviously, that is how it's construed in regards to his birth of being a literal king, rather and not recognizing the doctrine that the first advent of Christ was to deal with the spiritual issues of life. Not until the second advent of Christ is his earthly throne established. And that is what we propose to any who will give it an ear, is right around the corner of human history. So Herod hears, and predominantly through the Magi, and it wasn't just a couple, three guys, this is like a troop of them. These are people that came out of Babylon, you know, where Daniel and the Jews were relinquished to under dispersion of Israel, previous dispersions. And there was positive volition there. There's positive volition that still lives there. And doctrine is taught through the stars early on in history of men, even though that's not the way it's taught today. But still, stars had a significance. We saw in the book of Genesis, as God established it for signs, seasons, a sign, doctrinal signs. And they recognized the birth of the Messiah, and they went to honor doctrine in this regard in his person. So they head out. And they get to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, in that area. Herod, obviously, it's not going to go unnoticed. Herod recognizes it. He stops them. He questions them. They tell him what they're all about. And he uses deception and seeks to tell them to come back and let him know where he's at. So he, too, wants to honor him. But it's all a deceit. He wants to kill him, get rid of him. And the Magi, God gives them a twix on it, and the Magi recognize it, and afterwards they just simply split. And when Herod recognizes that his own trickery has been replaced by somebody else tricking him, that sets him off. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under. He wants to cover the bases. See, that tells you that the Christ child has been around for a while already. According to the time which he ascertained from the Magi. How could God let all these little babies be killed? Well, if the baby's killed, the soul automatically goes to heaven. Because they haven't, they're unable to reach the age of accountability to be accountable before God. So they are seen as innocent before God. So, you know, the worst things could happen. They could grow up and be negative and be unbelief and end up in hell. See. So God's in control of all these things. The lives sacrificed. And obviously God protects Messiah. Seven, another example are the people in Nazareth. Luke 4:28. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was basically raised in a little town called Nazareth. His physical occupation was a carpenter. No, Jesus didn't have long hair. All the pictures you see of Jesus with long hair are simply pictures that have been passed down through history by idiots back in the old days that had these visions or whatever, their own perceptions of what Christ looked like. No, long hair in a male is an abomination. It's a sign of rebellion. The exceptions to the rules of males having long hair are those men who took the Nazarite vow, such as John the Baptist. And that vow, they were to grow their hair out because they are to reflect Israel in a state of rebellion. See? They also couldn't drink and things of this nature. Now, he didn't have long hair. He was a typical looking Jewish male. It wasn't anything beautiful, the pretty boy pictures that you see out there. In regards to artists' renderings and things of this nature. If you saw him on the street at that point in time and he was just walking, he wouldn't stand out from anybody else. I love that. If you're not looking for God, you're not going to find him. See, that's your idea. But anyway, off on something else. I could be a funny preacher really easy, couldn't I? Stick with the text. And in this regard, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And in his ministry, he makes a visit back to his hometown. And, you know, obviously by this point in time, the news is spread. He's proclaimed himself to be Messiah. And you would think that the people that knows him, grew up with him, oh man, this is great. You know, we got a celebrity for a person that we know. We know the Messiah. But he gives them a little truth, and you see truly what they're made of. And verse 24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land, aside unto a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And he's showing to you, he's expressing the fact that when the reality is exposed in regards to people, positive volition versus negative volition is the exception to the rule. And often you are hard-pressed to find positive volition even within your closest relationships and associations in life. And obviously it's a condemnation in regards to the volitional propensity of these townspeople. And in verse 28, "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." So, you know, you think, well, man, being a pastor, being able to communicate the truth of Bible doctrine, now that's got to be a great job. You need to look at the prophets, Jesus' ministry, etc., and see, generally speaking, the kind of attitude people have in regards to the communicator of the truth of doctrine. Those who are positive, obviously, they become some of your closest associates. And they take up the slack. But generally speaking, most people don't want to hear the truth. And you can see it just because it is pick out churches that even emulate and come close to approaching Bible doctrine the way we do, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine fashion, and see how many of us they are out there. These great big huge churches filled with people just like us. Not. I'm being sarcastic. That's sanctified sarcasm, by the way. And people don't want to endure it. And that's because they are negative. That's the nature of negative volition. It's hostile to the truth. And obviously, it can express itself to whatever degree, the entire spectrum, to a little of it, to all of it. Eight, you had the example of the older brother of Luke 15, 28. In the story of the prodigal son. Got two brothers. Both brothers are believers in the parable, in the story. And one of the brothers, younger one, decides he wants his inheritance, his money early in his life. And his dad gives it to him, and he takes off and he decides he's going to go do his thing out there in the world. He's had enough of doctrine. You know, the old attitude, well, I've been raised on doctrine. I don't know anything better. I'm going to go do something else and see what else is out there. And he goes and does his thing, and God just jams the hell out of him, essentially. And he wastes all of his money, and he finds himself basically eating off a pig slop of what they feed the pigs in order to survive. And this is God intervening on behalf of God reading our tape, knowing who's positive, on the believer's behalf, to give him a spiritual wake-up call. And if there's positive volition there, it will work. Often there is not. And it just ends up being divine discipline and wrath in that vein. But if there's positive volition, then it works. And it worked for the younger brother, as the story goes. And he returns back to home, and he places himself in the grace of his father. Essentially comes in and says, look, I'm hungry. I'll work as a hired hand for you, Pop. And, of course, in the analogy, the father is God himself, and the sons are believers coming to God in regards to all this. And as the story goes, and as most of us know it, the father's just tickled pink that the son got his act together. And that's the way it is when people come back to doctrine. That may have been on doctrine, and then they leave and they come back. And you're thanking God and hoping that it sticks this time. See? And even the angels in heaven rejoice when one recovers like this in that respect. And so the dad throws a huge party for him. Well, now enter in his older brother. And his older brother, he takes issue with this. That's verse 25. Just pick up verse 25. Got you up to there. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He's having a hoedown, man, in Israel. That's what you can call it. And he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. He embraced him with open arms, under grace. The brother came to repentance, humbled himself in forgiveness. And this is the way the normal parent would react. And he became angry. That's the older brother, and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began entreating him. The older brother, he's got a problem now that's surfacing. It's exposing itself. And that's the way it is, regardless of believers. Eventually, essentially, believers will expose what they are if you're around them enough. And verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, so he became angry. That's sin anger. Angry because why his brother got his act together, and you're happy over it, but he has a selfish trend, a jealousy trend, and these things obviously can all ignite anger very easily. And he answered, said to his father, verse 29, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. He has personified an adjusted believer in time. See. And yet you have never given me a kid. There's been no big parties for him. Celebrations for hanging in there with it. See, that's the idea. That I might be married with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with whores, you killed a fatted calf for him. He said to him, my child, you have always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. The inheritance is what he's got to keep his eyes on. And at the appropriate time, his glory will come. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. That's temporal death. Out of fellowship, a reversionist. And has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. So the brother is shows signs of self-righteousness, jealousy, And sometimes, you know, that's the SCA getting a hold of you. You're hanging in there. You've been on doctrine, some of us, you know, 30, 40 years.
Yeah.
And it seems like it's the same old grind sometimes. And you see other people that go off and do stupid things, and it looks like their life is being blessed economically in other ways. You know, what's up here, God? Just understand it's your sin nature. We are here for one purpose, and that is to establish for ourselves an eternal way to glory. What occurs in time is our test in time, and that will carve out what our eternal way to glory will be. And it's time to let God, the just believer, will let God exalt him. They don't have to prompt anything. And we'll come at the proper time. And you've got to faith rest and recognize that God sees you. He recognizes those who are faithful. And when it comes to the Bema Seat, in regards to these believers, look at the loss of SU3. The younger brother is going to be facing at that point in time that the older brother will have accumulated otherwise. And that will definitely offset any disparity that the older brother is otherwise claiming in time. So that's your idea there. You be angry because somebody makes reversion recovery. How pathetic. 9, you had the multitude in John 7. Again, Jesus' ministry. His ministry was a teaching ministry. He only taught for approximately 3 years, but that 3 years was loaded. I mean, it was like a nonstop teaching ministry and healing, etc. The other miracles that he engaged in, as well as taking care of his disciples and things of this nature. Here Jesus is in Galilee. He is unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The plot's already been put in place. God gives believers discernment in regards to certain situations like this, especially if it's going to interrupt the ministry. God has geographical will for us. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, Tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. Jesus had other half-brothers and half-sisters. You can imagine being Jesus' brother or sister. Why can't you be more like your brother? Perfect. And at this point in time, unfortunately, they're all negative. Now they go on positive volition, at least a couple of them do. But anyway, his family sought to interfere in regards to his ministry on more than one occasion. And just as it is with most of the Jews, they think that Jesus needs to expose himself, advertise himself. He's the king. Show them the miracles. Get on the popularity bandwagon. Be recognized. And they tried to use a rationale excuse as he's being covert in regards to his deal. You need to put your church out, name out in lights. Yeah. You need a big outreach deal. You don't teach doctrine in secret. Yeah. The funding mentality, basically. And that's verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You let God deal with that. Don't worry about it. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And again, you go, good grief. You know, they got the doctrine. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. It's not God's will for me, but it is God's will for you to take advantage of the time you got. in regards to my person. This is implicitly what he's saying to him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And here he's specifically looking at the Jewish unbelievers that dominated Israel at the time of the first advent. The world is negative volition, the cosmos. But go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And he didn't violate anything in regards to the law. He always made sure everything was covered in that regards. And the time there, he knows when he goes to Jerusalem the next time, he's heading towards the cross. So he's getting to the end of his ministry. But anyway, and having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, as it were, in secret, using some discernment. People out trying to shoot you, you know, for your religious ideas, it's better not to rock the boat. They'll go out there and intimidate them. Again, not any violation of people's freedom of speech otherwise, but use a little discernment. You know, certain sects are the way they are. You're going to antagonize them, and you wonder why your office gets blown up. Not supporting what they did. They use a little discernment. People don't have discernment anymore, generally speaking. Anyway, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, were saying, "Where is he?" Verse 11. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Obviously, there's constantly a divided opinion in regards to a communicator of truth and doctrine. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Part of God's protection is that even though the religious leaders were plotting to kill him, and they wanted him done in, he had garnished quite a following of people that were definitely enjoying his person. And they would have a rebellion on their hands if they publicly martyred him like that. See, they got to go through legal channels, etc., to try to get their way. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. It shows you that it's not because of any fear that he operates the way he operates. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated? He's just a carpenter." They know his background. They had their information office. Deal and their deal. They knew. Spying on him. You know, things of this nature. Nothing new under the sun, by the way, people. It's just repackaged. Repackaged under modern technology. How can someone who's not been educated like the Pharisees and other religious leaders with all their PhDs and other things, you know so much doctrine and know the Bible so clearly, so specifically? Difference between gap and nap. Jesus therefore responded to them literally and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He proclaims it for the truth of doctrine in regards to being the voice of God. If any man is willing to do his will, third class condition in the Greek, if maybe he will, maybe he won't, recognizing volition, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Evidence in regards to what side that you fall on is regards to your attitude towards the truth. See, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The multitude responded, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now they don't see under the wrappings. See, the people in general, the masses. Mostly the masses are very dull in their perception in regards to life. Doctrine gives you insight in regards to life that can be can't be unsurpassed or can't be surpassed in regards to approach and discernment. If you let it, you got to apply it. You got to have it as a frame of reference. And obviously, God protects those who are His, gives us insight, lets us know certain things at certain times as necessary. Jesus responded and said to them, I did one work. And you all marvel. On this occasion, Moses is giving you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? That's one of the issues that the Jews constantly took with Jesus, that he is working on the Sabbath by healing people. Their little legalistic addition in regards to the Sabbath law, which was totally erroneous to begin with. You know, you hear all kinds of stupid stuff in regards to the cosmos and their attitude and perception of the Bible and Jesus. Jesus was a rebel. No, he wasn't, you idiots. He is the most authority-oriented individual you ever run across. He is the most establishment-minded individual you ever run across. He was not a rebel. What he was a representative of the truth of Bible doctrine, representative of his Father, God the Father, in regards to his own life. He represented the truth to the perfect nth degree. So, take captive every thought for Christ. You got the doctrine, you recognize it, you had the perception, the correct perception. So, anger for the application of Bible doctrine here in the aspect of applying grace and mercy, healing people that are sick, and they got angry over that. See, it's because it rubbed their little self-righteous buttons. See, pushed the wrong buttons on them of their self-righteous legalism that they had and their approach to life and people. In that vein, obviously, the Sanhedrin, point 10, which is the Jewish rulership combined, known as the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:33. And here, in regards to Peter, this is after Christ has already been resurrected and ascended. Peter makes it clear that they're going to represent the truth of doctrine. Everybody answers to God. Ultimately, their obedience is to God, not to men, the higher authority. And the Sanhedrin, once again, they don't like this because they want control over people. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them, the apostles. So their murderous attitude was extended from their self-righteous anger. 11, that vein, those that stoned Stephen, one of the early martyrs of Christianity, Acts 7:54. Stephen presents the truth previously, gospel message, but in the gospel message he also condemns negative volition. You know, some people say to justice pastors, well, where do you get off on, you know, as they perceive in slamming fundiism, denominationalism, and things of this nature? Have you not read the Bible? We're not alone. The apostles slammed the Jewish unbelievers in their religiosity, and calling them stiff-necked, etc. Anyway, verse 54, after he presented the truth, this is how God blessed him. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Man, that's pretty PO'd right there. and then they end up stoning him. And he's martyred out, a definite secure of the prize. And then, again, the example of Saul. Acts 8, that's Saul, not again, this is Saul to be Paul. Paul, the final 12th apostle that God appointed to replace Judas Iscariot, was an unbeliever until the church age began. And then he went on postulation and God chose him to replace, to be the final apostle. Acts 1, and beforehand, as an unbeliever, he was extremely antagonistic towards the church and the truth. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death in regards to Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over it. It didn't tone everybody down under fear for what happened. They stood up after the fact. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Then one day, he shows up and says, "Guess what? Jesus called me to be an apostle." Everybody goes, "Huh?" Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So, obviously, he operated under sin, indignation, and wrath towards Paul's volition. All right, well, come back. We'll finish up this doctrine and get into the doctrine of murder.